Well, for those of you that don't know this, I was born and raised in London, England. I attended the same church that my dad was a pastor at. In fact, he's sitting in the corner over here, for 19 years. And then I moved to Dallas to attend Dallas Baptist University, or DBU. After about 6 months of being on campus, I met a wonderful lady, and now she is my wife, Lindsay, who's sitting on the other side of the room, funnily enough. Over the course of our conversations as we were dating, we spent a lot of time going through Scripture. We spent a lot of time going through the book of Romans, and we would study together, and I would explain the gospel of of God as he lays out in that passage. We spent a lot of time together, and one Sunday, Lindsay invited me to attend her church and go with her. And I was fairly new to the States, didn't have a driver's license or a car, didn't have the money for a car either. So I rode with her, and we went from campus to church, and we went inside. It was met lots of nice people, friendly faces, and had some good conversations. We went inside to the main sanctuary area to worship, and the worship director got up and said, "Well, good morning, everyone. Let us worship God this morning." The music started to play, and then it happened. Absolute chaos broke out. People started singing one song that aligned with the music. Other people started singing a different song. People started shouting. Others were dancing. Some were taking ribbons and dancing through the aisles with ribbons. People were speaking gibberish. I did not know what to do. So I sat down in the pew and started to read my Bible. After a while, the chaos stopped, and a lady on the microphone prayed, and then another gentleman got up and started to speak. After a while of him speaking, different people would stand up and start shouting out gibberish. And then the person on the pulpit or with the microphone on stage would ask, "Does anyone have an interpretation?" And somebody would jump up and shout, "I can interpret this," and they would say something about somebody going on a mission trip, or something's going to happen really good at work this week, or somebody's going to get healed from some particular illness that they're experiencing. At some point, I think about 10 different people were all shouting gibberish. It was really hard and just complete chaos inside that church building. At no point did anyone really break out the Bible and turn to Scripture and explain what is written in God's Word. At no point did I ever get asked to turn to a particular passage and to read it and to see what God has to say in His Word to help us understand and learn how we can combat against sin and against the flesh and to become sanctified and to become holy. As we left there, we drove back to campus. I looked at Lindsay and I said, "Well, that was not worship." She, at that point, explained to me that what they were doing was speaking in tongues. It was an elevated way of worship, and one day she hoped that she could get to that point, and we could all get to that point. It's just something that's so amazing. And all of the passages that she used as justification for it was 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So, what we did when we got back to campus is we broke out 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we read it for what it says. As we read the passage and I explained the context and the situation that Paul was dealing with in the church and the fact that this was correction and condemnation because of the way that the Corinthians were behaving, it was at this point that Lindsay realized that all things in corporate worship are to be done decently and in order. That God has prescribed a very particular way in which He is to be worshipped, so that we display His character, His nature, and His and how He desires to be worshipped. The charismatic movement uses 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as its basis for its different and variety forms of worship. But if we are to truly read this passage for what it says, that we understand its context, we would see that what the Corinthian church and what the charismatic movement is doing is complete and utter false worship and goes against Paul's clear instructions in 1 Corinthians 14 and goes against God's commands. The first thing that we have to do whenever we study a passage of Scripture is ask, what is the context? What is it that we are dealing with? So, we understand that 1 Corinthians is written to the church in Corinth, and the theme is correction and condemnation. Paul is dealing with complete and utter disorder in the church. He's dealing with the fact that in corporate worship, they are not using the gifts that were given by God in the purpose that they were intended. Paul is writing this to the church in about AD 50 to AD 55, so it's just before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and just a few years after the events that take place in Acts chapter 2, where we find over 120 disciples are in the upper room praying, and the Holy Spirit comes down and provides them the gift of tongues, which is a gift of languages. In fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and in verse 15. We'll start reading there. It says in verse 15, "At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled which was spoken, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that it was taken up from us, that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots on them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Notice in this passage that out of 120 people in that room, only one of them became an apostle with the other 11. And the criteria is very clear here. An apostle needed to be one who had been with Christ from his baptism throughout his earthly ministry, had seen him after his resurrection, and had been there at his ascension. Therefore, it is impossible for an apostle to exist today because they do not meet this criteria. And so this is important as we continue on through this passage in 1 Corinthians this morning. But in chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, a violent rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are these not all Galileans who are speaking? And how is it that we hear them in our own language?' They were amazed." "In our own language, to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs." And what was it? "We hear them in our own tongues," or own language, "speaking of the mighty deeds of God." So each group heard them speaking in tongues, but those tongues were their own languages. They were understood. They were known. So the gift of tongues was given on the day of Pentecost so that other people would understand the amazing message of the gospel. The gift of tongues was the ability to speak a language that they had not previously studied. The purpose of the gift was to proclaim the gospel. Peter, in his sermon, explains that these gifts were a sign to the Jews and a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And Peter stands up and explains the gospel message so that everyone can come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and realize that he came and died for their sins. The result of this gift is there were 3,000 people added and saved that day because of the message that was used. So, with that context of what had just happened in the church and seeing it growing, let's see what Paul has to say with us this morning. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're going to study from verse 26. Just as Paul in Romans, the first 11 chapters, Paul lays out the foundation of doctrinal explanation for the gospel, and then in chapters 12 through 16, he gives the practical outlays and the exhortations in which to apply this doctrine. The same is true in 1 Corinthians 14, where he lays out in the first 26 verses, which Eric taught on last week, the doctrinal explanation. And now in verses 26 through 40, he now shows the practical exhortation in which these gifts are to be used. So in verse 26, he says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, and has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." So the first thing that we see, and the first thing that we have to ask ourselves when we see a church in complete and utter chaos, as Paul did in Corinthians, is what is the outcome? What's the purpose? What is their goal? What is it that they're trying to achieve? Instead of everyone coming together in church to be unified in the Spirit and to glorify God, it appeared that each person came with their own agenda. And Paul says this, each one has a tongue, a psalm, a revelation, an interpretation. Everyone wants to participate and have their own voice heard at the same time. This was very true in the church in Corinth and also in the church that I explained my experience earlier. You know, the louder you are, the more likely you are to be heard. So what happens as competing voices start going is it just gets louder and it's just this uproar of noise. It is clear that there is not unity among the saints when this happens. They're not looking to God to learn from His Word, to understand what it says and how to deal with sin in their own lives. They're just caring about themselves and being heard and getting recognition. They're looking for their own self-expression or their own self-recognition or self-glorification. We need to remember something that's very important. The purpose and the goal of the Holy Spirit is to point to Christ. Jesus himself said that the Holy Spirit would testify of me in John 15:26 and glorify me in John 16:14. The Holy Spirit is to draw attention to Jesus and his work, essentially glorifying him for what he has done in revealing his truth to us and convicting us of sin and making us live righteous lives. The church at this point and in the present day charismatic movement was using the Holy Spirit as a reason for their own selfish desires. So let's break down each one of these as Paul has mentioned them in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says a psalm. Well, that would have been either a reading or the singing of a psalm, which would have been from Scripture. The teaching would have been an explanation of a spiritual topic or a favorite passage of Scripture. And then a new revelation, which would have been coming from God. And then others were speaking in tongues, which, as we studied last week and again today, is a language. And then somebody would have had to have given an interpretation of that language. All of this was happening all at the same time without any order whatsoever. Paul is condemning this behavior. He's not exhorting it as what they should do in worship, which is what the charismatic movement does today and uses this passage to confirm their way of worship is the best. All of these elements, except for future prophecy, new revelation, and tongues, are all a part of services today. But in that time, they were done in such confusion and such disorder that nobody was actually listening. Nobody was gaining any wisdom or knowledge. The only people who were listening were visitors because they didn't know what was going on. There was no edification happening to the body of Christ. So, Paul states it here. Let all things be done for edification. Edification is to build up. It's to construct something or improve it, or to grow it or mature it. One of the primary goals of the church is to edify. It's to build us up. It's to make us more like Christ. It's to improve us. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." Paul has consistently, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, been dealing with the church in Corinth's lack of discipline, lack of love for the saints, lack of unity, and lack of self-control. This has created absolute chaos in the worship services, and so he's providing the practical instructions in which we are to worship God in a holy and righteous manner. One of the ways that we do that is actually through building one another up and edification, to love and good deeds, as Hebrews 10:24 says. Whenever you seek, or whenever we seek, to honor and please ourselves, it brings complete and utter disharmony, disunity among the saints. However, on the flip side, when we seek to honor the Lord in edifying one another, in building one another up, it creates unity among the saints. Seven times in this 14th chapter, Paul speaks about the importance of edification. Well, how are we edified? Through the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So, Paul then goes into the guidelines and the order in which we are to achieve and use these gifts that God has given the church. So in verse 27, he says, "And if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." Paul here lays out the regulations for how tongues are to be used in the church. Pastor Tom has written a book and has spoken on this gift of tongues in many different sessions, and you can listen to those online. But I want to make something very clear here. This gift was very evident in the church because of what we had just spoken about and read in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and then again in Acts chapter 10, it's later confirmed as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. But this gift is not active today. It has ceased. It ceased with the closing of Scripture, and actually, more than likely, it ceased in the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. There's a lot of misunderstanding and misteaching across the churches, both in the United States and around the world, about this gift. So I want to make a few quick points that I believe are really important. First, as Eric taught last week, the gift of tongues is a supernatural ability to speak in a known language of this world that one has not studied before, and now that person has become fluent in that language. It's not referring to an ecstatic speech without anyone able to understand it, even the person who's speaking, which is what the charismatic movement teaches. It's clear from Acts chapter 2, as we read earlier, that the disciples were speaking clear, known languages. Second, this gift was not passed down through the ages by the apostles. Nowhere in Scripture was this gift passed down to a converted person through the teaching and preaching of God's Word. The apostles and the disciples who received it were 120. It was very unique, and it was for a purpose. Paul, when he's writing this book, and in fact in the next chapter, he says that Jesus appeared to over 500 men, of which most of them are still alive today. So as Paul is writing this, those men are still alive that have this gift. So, and then thirdly, the primary purpose of the gift was to share the gospel, to all the tribes, all the tongues, and all the nations. This is what Christ had commanded the disciples to do at his ascension. We see that that is true in Peter in Acts 2. After he received the gift, he clearly spoke the gospel, and many were saved. It's not to draw attention to oneself. It's not a sign that someone is more spiritual because they have been given a gift of gibberish. Fourthly, this was a sign to the unbelieving Jews of the Old Testament, and Eric mentioned this last week. But in Isaiah 28, verse 9, it says this: to whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through a stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. So the word of the Lord will be to them, that they may go and stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken into captivity. This is also a warning in Jeremiah 5:15, before they were taken into captivity. But these signs were a sign of impending and coming judgment and captivity. The God who created the languages at the Tower of Babel is the only one who can give the gift of tongues to bring all of the nations back under one king, Jesus Christ, to his true kingdom. Finally, the gift was really apostolic, and it was for their authority, and it served to validate that what they were teaching as the agents of God who was working and speaking through them. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, makes it clear that there is an end to this gift. He says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. There's prophecy being done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. There is an end to tongues. Paul makes it clear in this statement, which is why love was so much more important. So, with that understanding, let's go back to our text on how the church is to use this gift while it was active in the church. The first thing that we see is that only two or at the most three people with the gift of tongues were to speak in a service. It was not to be a free-for-all, and anyone spoke whenever they wanted. It was not a sign that having more people speaking results in a more spiritual service. In fact, Paul is pointing out that the opposite is true. If there are more than two languages spoken in a service, it can become very confusing to everybody who's in the room. I mean, think about this practically. If Tom had got up and spoken this morning in a language and then decided to speak in another language, what would the result be? Everyone would be sitting there and they'd only be edified half of the time because you didn't speak the other language. If he then decided to do it in seven different languages, you see how the dwindling down of the edification of that church takes place. Since the whole purpose of the church is to glorify God and to edify the church, this gift was limited in order to build up the church. The next guideline or rule was that only one was to speak at a time. Since the purpose is for edification for the congregation, this makes total sense. We cannot understand two or more people speaking at the same time to us, let alone if they're speaking in different languages. We deal with this all the time. Our kids are all speaking at the same time, and we're like, hang on, one at a time so we can understand what you're saying. But we apply that in our own house, but you get to the church and you see this absolute chaos. Orderliness needs to be done in the church in order for the proclamation of the gospel to take place. The next thing that we see is that there should be an interpreter for those who speak any other language. This is so that the message can be understood and clearly communicated. Again, there should only be one person speaking at a time, and there should only be one interpreter so that everyone can listen and focus on that person. It was not that somebody was to get up and speak without knowledge and somebody just figure out what it is they're saying. That's not the purpose of an interpreter. The interpreter would know the language that was being spoken. Nowhere in Scripture Has it ever been that somebody just spoke and didn't know what it was that they were actually saying? The prophets of old had the Holy Spirit inspire them in what they were writing. What they were writing was known to them. They understood the language that they were writing in. They didn't fully understand the full revelation of what all that they were writing meant, but they knew what they were communicating in that language. The gift of tongues needs to be clear and understood, not confusing to the people who are listening or to the person who's even speaking. The last point is very clear. If there is not an interpreter in the room, let that person stay silent. They're not to speak. I remember I went to France and I stayed with a missionary family, and the missionary family obviously spoke fluent French and fluent English. And we went to church on Sunday, and he was the pastor of the church, and he got up and he spoke. And he spoke in fluent French. Since I was the only person there that spoke English, it wouldn't have been appropriate for him to change languages in order to speak to me individually. He spoke and edified the entire congregation. The gift of tongues was to be edifying and was to be employed in the church so that the word of God was proclaimed. In verses 29 through 32, we see that Paul moves from the gift of tongues to the gift of prophecy and how that is to be used. And so he lays out the guidelines and the instruction here. It says, "And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets." Last week, Eric gave a great definition of the prophets and their purpose and how they were to work. I encourage you, if you were not here, please go back and listen to that lesson. But like the office of the apostles and like the office of pastors and teachers, like the office of the apostles, and unlike the office of pastors and teachers, the unique office of the prophets ceased to exist, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, they finished really with John as he closed the book of Revelation. We see even in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that prophets are very rarely are not even mentioned. Paul focuses on the elders, deacons, and bishops. So, while they existed, as Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth, what were they to do? How were they to function? Well, the first thing that we see is that two, or at the most, three of them was to speak in the same service. There were two ways in which the prophets would speak in the church in those days. One was to expound upon the truth that was already revealed in Scripture, and the other was to receive a new revelation and provide that to the people. Now, remember again the context here. The church in Corinth didn't have the Gospels. This was all written to them before the first Gospel was even written down. And so the primary teachers were the apostles and the disciples. However, with all prophets throughout the ages, what they taught had to be compared to Scripture. It had to be compared even by other prophets. And so he says that they would pass judgment on what was revealed. It has to be held true. They were holding one another accountable for what was being spoken. The purpose was to discern between the spirits. Is this a spirit of truth or a false prophet? A true prophet will be truly committed to speaking only God's truth. He will never contradict God's revealed word. In 2 Chronicles 18, the prophet said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says." Both in the New and the Old Testament, there were false prophets, and Jesus himself warned about them. In the book of Jude, he speaks of the pretenders and warns the believers to test the spirits, to make sure that what they hear is the truth, to test everything that they hear, to be like the Bereans, to search out the Scriptures to see if these things are true. The other guideline and rule that the church was to use with regards to prophets is that they were to have self-control. This is a fruit of the Spirit. It's evidence that they have the Holy Spirit in them. What they were saying was to be used for the edification of the church, not for self-exaltation. The whole purpose of the truth of the Bible is to edify us. It's to build us up so that we will live godly lives. Let me ask you a question. When you come to church on Sunday and you hear the word taught, are you applying it to your own life to build you up and to train you? Or are you like a duck in water and anything you hear just rolls right off your back? Edification takes the part of the person speaking the truth, but it takes the part of the hearer as well, applying what they hear to their own lives. That is how you are edified. You're not getting any stronger or wiser as a Christian if you ignore these truths and don't apply them to your own life. The instructions here about a new revelation that Paul gives is not that a new revelation was of higher importance and therefore everyone else needs to be quiet. It was simply because while it was fresh on the prophet's mind, it needed to be spoken. Since revelation has been completed since the closing of Scripture and the book of Revelation in AD 96, John wrote this. He says in Revelation 22:18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part in the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Therefore, the gift of tongues, future prophecy, and new revelation are no longer applicable in the church." I encourage you, if you haven't, please get a copy of Tom's book on cessationism and read it. It's very easy to read, it's easy to understand, and he clearly lays out the spiritual gifts that have ceased to exist in the church today and why. Notice again that even as prophecy, it was to be done in order. It was to be done one by one, so that everyone would learn and all would be exhorted. There was nothing about ecstatic speech and gibberish and absolute chaos breaking out in worship. Paul is actually condemning this in the church in Corinth. He's not exhorting it. The charismatic movement clearly ignores Paul's teaching here. So, let's see in verse 33. There we go. In verse 33, he gives us that orderliness and order is consistent with God's character and his nature, and therefore we are to worship him in order. It says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Here is the reason that Paul gives for his statements and guidelines to the church and his instructions with regards to these gifts. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. This is the key verse that unlocks the entire chapter and the instructions that destroys the chaos that was breaking out in the church of Corinth and in the charismatic movement today. The fruit of the Spirit ultimately leads to self-control. Whenever there is chaos in a church, it is very clear that the Holy Spirit is not there. God is certainly not honored or glorified in mayhem, in frenzies, or self-seeking attitudes. God is a God of peace. He's a God of calmness. Peace is a state of tranquility, harmony, and wholeness that only comes from God. I mean, we teach this as common decency to our kids, right? We instruct them that as one person's speaking, you be quiet and you let that person speak, and then you take turns. When everyone's speaking and shouting and getting louder and louder, it just causes great confusion. And unfortunately, we won't allow that to happen in our homes, but the church was allowing this to happen in Corinth. And the charismatic movement exalts that. It doesn't make sense. Paul's point here is that God is not working there because God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. He's a God of truth. Therefore, all things are to be done in order, especially as we worship him. Public worship is one of the arenas where we are most concerned about a true witness of God and who he is. This passage in 1 Corinthians 14 clearly outlays that we are to follow order in worship in order to represent God well, because he is a God of peace, not of confusion. The way we conduct our public gatherings is to praise the Lord, to hear what his word says about him and his nature, and to apply it. Worship services that do not follow a particular structure where Everyone can now just act however they want and speak whenever they want, shout and scream and dance and do whatever it is that they want to do in their own head, does not honor God. And it certainly does not bear witness of who God is. God is a God who brings peace. When the Lord acts for his people, he doesn't bring confusion and disorder. In fact, you can see this from the very beginning of creation. He is a God of order. All of creation reflects his character and nature. God points Job back to his character and nature in creation. Know who I am. Satan's lies will always present chaos. I mean, you just think about it. The lie of evolution compared to creation. What is evolution? It's just matter rummaging around in a completely aimless matter, and something happens. Creation has an order to it and is sustained for thousands of years because our God is a God of order. Properly ordered worship and church life should proclaim the truth of who God is, that he is a God of peace. Let me ask you a question. When you come to worship, do you come to worship a God of peace? Do you recognize that he is not a God of confusion, but to bring you truth? The charismatics unfortunately believe that uncontrolled spontaneity in worship and in other aspects of their own life is the testimony of the Holy Spirit and the work of God. Nothing can be further from the truth. And Paul clearly teaches that this demonstrates a false view of God. Our worship must testify of his peace and of his truth and his nature himself, and honor and glorify him. Paul adds a statement here that it needs to be done as in all the churches of the saints. So all of the churches of the saints are to be orderly and to worship God in a way that shows his character. They're not to act differently because Corinth had some great prophets and great people that could speak in tongues and were given the gifts. They should reflect the same as all of the other churches. They should all function and look and act like one another so that they are unified and they display God and his nature. In fact, you just think about this. All of the revelations that God gives us through Scripture of his throne room, from Isaiah and Ezekiel and John, they all describe heaven as being in complete and utter order, worshiping God in perfect harmony. It's not chaos up there. God's got it all under control. The next section, in verses 34 through 35, Paul deals with the role of women in the church. And with all the chaos that was happening in Corinth, unfortunately, it was a little bit of a free-for-all. And so all the rules had gone out the window. So Paul brings back another lesson here that we need to understand what the role of women is in public worship. He says in verse 34, "Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves just as the law also says." One of the designs in creation is that women are to be submissive to their husbands. Unfortunately, because of the effects of sin and the fall, there's strain there, and that relationship has been impacted. And the primary role that the Lord lays out in corporate worship was for men. Paul taught this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Men are to lead in church corporate worship in love, and women are to submit to the teaching of God's word. This is God's design. This is his plan. I want to be clear, and I want to make sure that there's no confusion here. Women can certainly be gifted in teaching and training. However, that is not to be exercised over a man in church. At Countryside, we have many opportunities for women to teach and train in accordance with the commands of Titus 2, that the older should teach the younger. We have many different settings here at Countryside. There's the Titus 2 groups. There's partners. There's many women's fellowships where women will get up and teach other women. They also teach in Sunday school. But at no point are they teaching over men. This is Paul's command to the church, and it's God's command to us that we are to uphold. We are not to have women pastors or elders in the church. This clearly goes against God's design, as he has clearly laid that out in creation. In those instances where we break God's design, we dishonor him and we weaken the church. It says in verse 35, and if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. Here is the proper context for doctrinal instruction. The husband and the father is to lead in their home. Husbands this morning, do you love your wives? Do you wash them in the word? Do you take Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to heart? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with what? The word. That he might present to himself the church with all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Whenever I've been counseling someone that's struggling in their marriage, and I'm meeting with the man specifically, after hearing of their struggles, I'll ask him a very simple question. How are you leading your wife in the word? Are you doing it regularly? What does that look like in your own home as you worship with your wife and your kids? Are you spending time in scripture each and every day? Tell me, what does that look like? Not once has anyone come back to me and said, man, I do that perfectly every day and it's fantastic and I still have all these problems. They always respond with a, well, I didn't realize that was an instruction for me. Or, man, my wife is so smart, you have no idea what it's like trying to teach her. But every time I encourage them, follow God's commands. It's clear that husbands are to love their wives and lead them in the word by washing them regularly in scripture each and every day. And what's amazing is every time this happens and they apply the word of God to their lives, something happens. Their marriage starts to get better. They have a much better relationship. You see, when we apply the word of God to our lives and we apply the instructions that he's given to us, it creates order, structure, and peace. Husbands in this room, are you doing this? Are you doing it regularly? Are you doing it faithfully? Is this a pattern for you and your household? Does your wife see it as a pattern in your life? Do your children see it as a pattern in your life? Fathers, you are to instruct your children in the word of God. You are to witness to them. You are to lead them to Christ as you worship with them each and every day as you sit down. Deuteronomy 6:6 makes this very clear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Let me encourage you, men. There is nothing more important in your life than that you lead your family in worship each and every day. That you read the word of God to them, that you teach them the truth of Scripture. Yes, your relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a personal one, but it shouldn't stop there. The outpouring of your personal time and your own personal studies should flow out into your family. It should flow into your wife, and it should flow into your children. We can easily get wrapped up in the society's trap of busyness in our lives. We can have work, we can have sports, we can have entertainment, we can have so many different things that God has created that we are to enjoy, and they can become a priority and take away the true priority of our lives. Our number one ministry is in our home, and we are to lead our family in the worship of God, to read and pray. In fact, this is a requirement of an elder. They are to minister at home first and prove that they can do this at home, and then they are fit to lead in the church. Men, we are to be men of God. We are to stand up and follow God's commands. Follow his instructions. Then you will be like a man of God who built his house on the rock, and when the winds and the waves come and beat against it, that house will stand. Naturally, what happens when a man leads in a household is the wife will follow. She will go to him with questions in order to learn about God as the Lord uses him in that family. Men, you are to be the spiritual leader in your own household. You are responsible to point all of your family to Christ and worship him regularly at home. If you don't do this and it's never been a priority for you, I encourage you today. Start this week. Each day, put on your calendar 10 to 15 minutes where you sit down and you read the Word of God. You pray with your family. The next thing that we see is that it was, it says in verse 35 and continues on, "For it is improper for a woman to speak in church." This has been addressed multiple times in our church, so I'm not going to spend time this morning, and it's even been addressed in our Sunday school, but let me make something very clear here. There are times that it's appropriate for women to speak in informal settings in church, but when the church comes together as a body to worship God in corporate worship, the standards are clear. Leadership is reserved for men. It is why we have men, elders, and preachers in our church, and we don't have women get up and pray over the microphone in the main services. That dishonors the Lord. In verses 36 through 38, we see that pride took over, and we need to address that, and Paul does that too. Rather than being, it says in verse 36, "Was it from you that the word of God went forth, or has it come to you only?" Rather than being selfless and realizing God's word is for all believers to obey and follow, he asked a very simple question. Was it from you that the word of God came forth? It's a rhetorical question. You don't need to answer it. You already know, right? The Corinthians were acting and behaving in such a way that they believed they were the only ones that had the word of God and they could do whatever it is that they wanted. Paul is pointing out that the word of God is for all believers in all churches, and the instructions are to be clearly followed. There's no one who can go against God's revealed word. The Corinthians are not unique. They're not the only ones who had the word of God revealed to them. So, stop having pride in your heart. Stop thinking that you're better than anyone else. They also did not have the right to change the gospel and what was being preached. It is why Paul gives this clear instructions that prophets were even to be judged and make sure that what they are saying is in line with the rest of Scripture. Next thing we see in verses 37 through 38 is the clear commands that God has given through his word. It says, "And if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commands. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Unfortunately, it's very easy for pride to settle in our hearts, especially when we've been given a gift from the Lord. And unfortunately, pride had settled in here in the church of Corinth. Paul is warning the Corinthians that they're not to be proud in their gifts. Paul gives clear commands that are coming from God. When Paul speaks, he's speaking as from God. God taught Paul personally. He was trained by Christ. And so what he's saying needs to be listened to. What he's saying needs to be followed. Paul is warning the church that they should reject anyone who's not listening to Paul's instructions and clear teaching that he has revealed, because what he is saying is from the Lord, and the church needs to follow it and not ignore it. I've heard multiple times people say to me that they reject Paul's teachings because he wasn't married. And they don't understand what it's like to be married. They don't understand women, and Paul doesn't understand women, so why should I listen to him? Well, let me point to this passage of Scripture. If you reject Paul and his teaching, you are rejecting God's word. And as he says here, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Those people are rejecting God's word and clear commands. Last thing we see here is the conclusion. It says in verse 39, "Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner." In verses 39 and 40, we have the summation, the conclusion of all that Paul has been teaching here to the church in Corinth. Since he is exhorting the church to live in a godly life and to live in a form of worship that honors and glorifies God, the first thing that we are to do is to earnestly seek to prophesy. And as Eric spoke last week, he said that the prophecy was a teacher. Teaching builds up. It trains. It instructs. Paul has been saying all throughout chapter 14 that prophecy is more important than tongues because it builds up a believer. It edifies them. It teaches them how to live. It doesn't tear them down. We are to encourage one another to live godly lives, not destroy one another with backbiting and hate and gossip. We are to strengthen one another. We are to speak the truth to one another and encourage one another to live godly lives. The second component of what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians is that while the gift was active, of the gift of tongues that he had seen working out in the church, and while it was during a legitimate time, do not suppress the gift. It was used to spread the gospel to all the tribes and tongues and nations around the world. Finally, this is the great and grand conclusion of what Paul has been teaching in 1 Corinthians 14. The practical outlay, which everything else of this chapter should fall under. The one thing that the charismatic church at large completely ignores. Let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. The word properly is gracefully, becoming harmonious and beautiful. The word orderly means each in turn. Since our God is great, He is amazing. He is a God of order. He's a God of harmony. He is a God who loves us and cares for us. We are to reflect Him in our worship. We are to reflect Him with these characters in mind as we worship on a Sunday, as we hear the word proclaimed, as we praise and sing songs of worship to Him. As I mentioned at the beginning, the church that I went to was very far from God, and the church in Corinth was very far from God. It was completely disorderly and completely in disarray. It displayed the nature of the God that it worshiped, not the one true God. When a church does all things in order and with purpose in order to edify one another, it truly displays God's character and His nature and brings Him honor and glory. So, how can we apply what we've just studied in 1 Corinthians 14? Well, the first thing is that God's word is true. It needs to be read in context, and it needs to be understood. We cannot pull a verse out and apply it in whichever way we want it to be applied. Men, you are to lead in your home. You are to be the spiritual leader of your wife and of your children. Have time set aside daily in order to worship the Lord, to honor and glorify Him, to wash your family in the Word. We are to reflect God's character and nature by the way that we behave in church in an orderly fashion. The gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, and new revelations are no longer applicable in the church. They have ceased to exist. I encourage you to read Strange Fire by John MacArthur, Cessationism by Tom Pennington, and one that I didn't write up, The Charismatics by John MacArthur. Obey God's commands and follow them for how He has instructed us. Do you come to church each Sunday with a goal to edify yourself and to edify others, to seek out someone that you might be able to witness to and speak the truth, in order to share the gospel, to encourage one another to love and good deeds? Edification requires that you apply what you hear taught. Do not be like a duck with the water rolling off your back. Absorb it. Apply it to your life. And finally, all of church corporate worship is to be done decently and in order that we might glorify our God, who is a God of order. Let's pray. Dear Lord and most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before You, the God of all creation, the possessor of heaven and earth, the God Most High, sovereign ruler over heaven and earth. Lord, we come before You to thank You again for Your word, to thank You for its truth. Lord, may we apply these amazing truths to our lives this week. May we worship and honor You. May we glorify You in our words and in our actions. Lord, may our time of study May the Holy Spirit illuminate to us your word. May you encourage us to live godly lives. And may we encourage one another to love and to good deeds. Lord, we thank you for your word of truth. And we ask and pray that you would be with us now as we depart from here. Lord, may you be honored and glorified in the way that we live our lives. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.